justified by his grace. And the word of God this evening from Titus 3, verses 1 through 8. Let's read now the living and holy word of God. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Word of God from Titus 3 this evening. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, as I've said, justification is not a difficult doctrine, not a difficult one to understand, but it is often misunderstood or else ignored. It's really that teaching, very simply that teaching, that the sinner, you and I, we are justified by God, that is declared right before him, declared to be righteous before him, through faith in Christ, apart from any of our own good works, because Jesus did all the work we need to be right with God. It's that simple. It's not such a very difficult doctrine at all. Amazingly good news for the sinner who believes on Christ Jesus, but it's not a difficult message. Yet there have always been those who either misunderstand it or twist it. And that usually happens in one of two ways. On the one hand, there are many who will hear this doctrine of justification and simply think that it's too good to be true. Sure, good news, right? But maybe too good, because our works have to have something to do with our right standing before God. I mean, they have to. It's just logical. That's the error many would make, and Paul says absolutely not. Our good works have nothing to do with our righteousness before God, our acceptance before him. The other very common error in this connection with justification is that if, in fact, our good works really have no part of our righteousness before God, we must conclude that justification will simply lead sinners to practice more sin, right? It's a free pass. You can go sin as much as you want because God doesn't accept you because of the way you live. It's all because of what Christ did, so right? Go on sinning that grace may abound. Of course, Paul dealt with that way of twisting the doctrine of justification. He says, no way. Our good works have absolutely no part of our acceptance with God, but it's actually the truth that good works flow from justification, necessarily. That's Paul's teaching. Our good works have nothing to do with our righteousness before God, yet if we're justified, they will come. No question about it. That's Paul's doctrine of justification and, of course, sanctification. And we're getting into that in our series through Galatians. Paul teaches it all over his writings, especially Galatians, and we've seen it before in Romans. But this evening, we want to focus on that teaching in his letter to Titus. Now, just a couple of words about this letter Paul wrote to Titus. Titus was a younger evangelist and minister of the gospel. Paul left him on the island of Crete. You might remember from Galatians 2, Titus is mentioned there. Paul took him to Jerusalem on one occasion, and remember what he said? He refused to have Titus circumcised. He was a Greek, Titus was. He was not circumcised. And so he was a test case, we might think, to see what was going to happen with the Judaizers. Were they going to get their way with Titus or not? Well, they didn't. Paul wouldn't let it happen. An interesting part of that story in Galatians 2. Well, Titus was mentored by Paul for some time, did some traveling with him, but then Paul deemed Titus to be capable of establishing the Church of Christ at Crete, on this island of Crete, even though there were these Judaizers there as well. And in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1, you see that. The Judaizers were a problem here as well. Chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, that's the Judaizers. They must be silenced, Paul says to Titus, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Paul tells Titus, you got to deal with those Judaizers. They're really going to wreak havoc in the churches, these different congregations that are on the island of Crete. You got to silence these guys. And Paul even says earlier in chapter 1, you got to raise up elders in the churches to help you. They need to be equipped to silence those false teachers and guard the flock of Jesus Christ. Titus needed to deal with that same error that Paul was dealing with in his letter to the Galatians. But Paul also makes a very big point in this letter to Titus of telling this younger minister that he needs to teach the saints on the island of Crete to walk in godliness in all good works. Not because those good works will get us saved, or not because those good works will help us to be more lovable to God, not because those good works will help us actually reach justification or attain God's favor or love or any such thing. But actually, those good works will flow from the gospel of justification. In fact, friends, we might say that the theme of this letter to Titus is that godliness is actually the result of being justified by grace alone. Godliness is actually the result of being justified by grace alone, apart from any of our works. That's the genius and the wonder of Paul's teaching here in this letter. And we see it in a number of places. I'm not going to go through all of those this evening, but we want to kind of dive into our passage here and look at it a little more carefully. The first point this evening, if you're following along in the outline, two major points, and the first one is this: believers must be ready for every good work. We read it in verse 8 tonight. Believers must be ready for every good work, but God justified us because of his amazing love when we were still haters. This is the amazing thing that Paul teaches here. God actually justified us, not because we did any good works, but when we were actually still loathsome, despicable, totally unlovable, hateful, hateable, haters. That's Paul's teaching. It's marvelous, isn't it? He begins chapter 3 giving directions to Titus to be very strong in his moral teaching to the saints on this island of Crete. Notice verses 1 and 2. Remind them, he says to Titus, remind all the saints in the churches to be submissive to rulers and authorities, be obedient, ready for every good work. I think I said that was verse 8 earlier. It's obviously verse 1. Ready for every good work. Not even to speak evil against anyone. To avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people, See, Paul very much emphasizes the sort of godly living that the saints should be practicing there on the island of Crete. It was a very wicked place. In fact, Crete was notorious for its immorality. I've heard of Cretans. That's where the word comes from. They were a lawless, wicked, self-serving, debauched people. Law-breaking and violence all over the place on this island. It's a dangerous place to live, the island of Crete. Paul says Christians need to be different. They should be that peculiar people of God, ready to practice every good work, not even speaking evil of anyone. That's the sort of godliness that Titus was to teach these believers to practice. Clearly, Paul did not allow these believers to think that justification gave anyone a free pass to sin. But notice then what Paul says these saints had been. Now they were to be practicing a godly life, but notice what Paul says they had been. Verses 3 and 4. For we ourselves, amazingly Paul includes himself in this, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Rotten sinners. People who only loved ourselves. That's who we were, Paul says. We were hated by all other people, and we hated everyone. We're a bunch of hateful people. Haters. That's the kind of people we used to be outside of Christ. Here's the amazing thing. It was that bunch of hateful haters that God chose to love. And that's exactly what Paul says immediately after mentioning all that hatred in verse 3. In verse 4 he says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Quite a mouthful there in those three verses. Four verses, actually. It's one sentence. But there's a lot packed in there. We won't give attention to every item there in that glorious sentence, verses 4-7. But notice, friends, at this point, that Paul is very clearly telling us justification is what God gives to the ungodly. And that's not my language. That's not Paul's language here in Titus either, but it is his language in Romans 4, verse 5. God justifies the ungodly. To just make that very clear for you, so even you boys and girls understand what Paul teaches. God declares certain people to be perfectly righteous in his sight when those people are actually not righteous at all, but ungodly sinners. How can that be? But that's what he gives us of his grace, you see. How perfectly clear, friends, that our good works have nothing to do with our acceptance with God. Since he justified us, he declared us to be righteous when we were by nature hateful, hateable, haters, a rotten bunch of sinners. This is in your notes as well. If God justifies the ungodly, we must be sure that our good works can have nothing to do with our acceptance with God. The goodness is in God alone. The goodness is in God alone in justification. In the Father, and also in his Son, Jesus Christ. We are doing no good work of any value to God. That's what Paul says in verse 3. We deserve to be hated by God. That's the truth. But he was good. See, God the Father was good. The amazing word there is that he is this lover of man. Philanthropy, we know, you know the word, for people who are loving toward their neighbors, they're philanthropic. It comes from the two Greek words, lover of man. That's who God is. He's the lover of these loathsome, sinful men and women, children, who are haters and hateable to God. But he loves them because it was his sovereign good pleasure to do so. His goodness and his grace alone. You see, that's what's operative in justification. No goodness in us. The goodness and loving kindness of our Savior. In spite of all of our wickedness, hatefulness, in spite of all of our sins, why did God accept us then? Not because of works of righteousness that we have done, as Paul says so clearly there in verse 5. But through his mercy, he received us, having compassion on lost, dead sinners. He saved us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, who did all the work for us. Now, Paul doesn't go into all of the details there of what Jesus did to save us, but he does say that the goodness and loving kindness of God toward sinners appeared. And the question is, well, when did it appear to us? It appeared in Christ Jesus, our Savior, as Paul goes on to call him in verse 6. That's where the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, in Christ, our Savior, and the obedient life of Jesus Christ. See, the goodness was in the Father, which alone moved him to love sinners. Had nothing to do with us. It's only because of his goodness and his grace and mercy and his sovereign good pleasure to love totally unlovable people. But the goodness is also in Christ, because he did the work we needed to be right with God. That obedient life that he lived for us under the law. His sacrificial death by which he took away the curse we deserved for our sins. It's his work, you see, friends, of doing and dying in our place that is the basis of our righteousness before God. In other words, friends, be careful that you don't misunderstand justification as if God's pretending we're righteous. I always want to remind you of this truth. Justification is not God saying, well, they're ungodly sinners, but I'm a nice guy and I'm just going to pretend they're righteous. Not at all. But he actually declares us to be righteous because he credits to us a gift of his grace. He grants to us all of the perfect obedience of his Son. All of the satisfaction that Christ rendered to God the Father on the cross, paying for our sins, he credits that to us. All of the obedience of his Son throughout his whole life, he credits to us who believe in him. There is indeed a real righteous basis of justification. It's not found in our good works, but rather in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week I made a point in connection with Galatians 2 of reminding you that our righteousness before God, our acceptance with him, is not our faith. That's not our righteousness. So many Christians realize, okay, I don't have enough good works really to be deserving of God's love or favor. I know that. But God looks through all of the filth and garbage of my sinful ways, and he finds that little gorgeous diamond buried beneath, remember? And it's that faith that we have, the beautiful, perfect diamond, that's what God counts as our righteousness. Is that right? Can I trick anyone tonight? No, that's not right at all. It's absolutely not the case that our faith is our righteousness before God. Faith is merely the empty hand of our soul. And this is in your outline as well. Faith is not our goodness or righteousness, but the empty hand of the soul, which offers nothing to God, but simply receives the gifts of his grace in Christ. Faith is that empty hand that says to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I don't bring anything to you that's really my own except my sins and all of my wickedness and guilt. That's what I have. But would you have mercy on me and graciously give me what Christ has done for me? Forgive my sin for his sake. Grant me everlasting life through his righteous work that is a gift of your grace. That's what faith apprehends or takes hold of in Jesus. Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, we say that faith is therefore not the ground of our justification. In other words, it's not the real basis of it. By God calling us righteous, he doesn't say, well, the real basis for that declaration that you, an ungodly sinner, are really a righteous one in my sight, the ground is not faith. The ground is the work of Christ. That's the solid rock on which I stand, Jesus' blood and righteousness. But faith is the instrument, simply the instrument by which we take hold of Christ. Our catechism is so very helpful in question answer 61. If you say that it's not good works that actually make you right with God, but faith alone, right? Well, why is that? Is it, what place does faith have? Question 61. It's not that my faith is my righteousness before God, but the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ is my righteousness before the Father. And I can receive that gift and make it my own in no other way than by faith alone. See, it's an instrument by which we take hold of the gifts of God's grace in Christ. The analogy I like to use is cable television. Now, I know we're phasing out cable television, but when somebody wants cable, they don't go around looking for a cable. The cable, that wire that connects the TV, it's worthless unless it's connected to the service that the cable company provides. That's faith. It's not that it has any merit or righteousness in itself. It's simply that wire that connects us to Christ Jesus, that we might receive all of the gift of righteousness that God graciously gives us through faith in him. Well, you get the point, friends. Faith is not our goodness or righteousness, but the empty hand of the soul which offers nothing to God, but simply receives the gifts of his grace in Christ. And it's something, friends, that you must understand about justification. God declares hateful, hateable haters to be godly. Remember that, dear saints. What a great comfort it will be to you when you turn away from the doctrine of justification, as we, many of us, are inclined to do, and look at the filth of our sin, which daily stains us again and again and again. And we ask ourselves, how could I possibly be acceptable to a holy God? How could that possibly be the case? This is the answer. Go to the promises in the gospel of justification and know what God's word says over and over again. He justifies the ungodly. If you look outside of yourself for your peace and righteousness with God and rest only in the finished work of Jesus, rest in him, receive him, God's promise to you is that you are utterly righteous in his sight. What a bulwark that will be to your soul in time of temptation and great doubt and even despair. It is that truth of justification and that alone, resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ by faith alone, that we will have confidence to look to our God and Father, cry out for his mercy and forgiveness again, and yet know without any doubt that he does receive us for Jesus' sake. Now and forever, he receives us only for Jesus' sake. There's another great blessing about justification in this passage, and we want to think about that here finally. The second point this evening, a little bit briefer point. Justification at the start of our lives as believers is the acceptance God has for his beloved children, graciously adopted and made heirs. Again, justification at the start of our lives as believers is the acceptance that God has for his beloved children, graciously adopted and made heirs. My point is that justification, dear saints, is not some sort of provisional acceptance with God. As if he accepts us for just a time. Let's see how they do. That's the teaching of Rome, right? Baptism justifies you in the Roman church. But it's only the justification of original sin being canceled. It's not ultimate justification. Rome says, you get baptized, you're clean, you're utterly cleansed. But, of course, you're going to go on sinning, right? So, of course, you can't really be justified before God, and that's why you have to do penance, and that's why you have to go to purgatory. No! Justification is always taught in Scripture as the final verdict, and it's the final verdict we have today. It's not provisional. It's perfect. It's not provisional. It's not pretend. It's not God pretending to accept us. It's not probationary. That's in your notes as well. It's not as if God lets the prisoner out of jail and then says, okay, well, you had a really ugly past, but you're on probation now. Let's see how it goes. I assure you, brothers and sisters, that is overwhelmingly what Christian people believe throughout the ages. I don't know about today. I can't speak for all Christian people today. But throughout the ages, this is overwhelmingly what Christian people have, the error that Christian people have fallen into, which robs us of our peace with God. The idea that we're on probation, clean slate, been forgiven, been cleansed. But if I go on sinning, then how am I going to be right with God? Are my good works going to outweigh the bad in the end? Well, Paul wants us to understand when God justifies the ungodly who believe in Jesus Christ, that acceptance of God declaring us to be righteous in his sight is God accepting us, as I've said, accepting us as his beloved children. There's no greater acceptance in all the universe. God accepting us as his beloved children. You see, friends, not accepting us as just friends now, not accepting us as faithful servants, not accepting us as neighbors or any sort of thing like that, but as family, as his own beloved children, graciously adopted and made heirs. This is what Paul tells us here in verses 6 and 7. That we have received the Holy Spirit poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs. I didn't come up with the word. It's Paul's word. You see it right there at the end of toward the end of verse 7. Heirs. According to the hope of eternal life. Heirs is the language of children. An heir is the son who is going to inherit all that the father has to give. It's related to the word inheritance, obviously. Children of God are heirs. Children of God who are justified of the Father, so that we are as acceptable to him right now, even as Jesus Christ, his son, is acceptable to him. That's the acceptance of justification. And it entitles us, dear saints, to the same inheritance that belongs to our Savior Jesus. As Paul says in Romans 8, we are co-heirs with Christ. What a word. You know, Paul doesn't say, well, you know, Jesus is the eternal Son of God, so obviously he gets a better inheritance than you. Or, yeah, he's the Son and he's the righteous Savior, so he's got a very special place in his inheritance from the Father. But you, well, you're gonna make it into the kingdom by God's grace, but you're going to be a second-rate son or daughter of God in the kingdom. You couldn't possibly measure up with Christ, his eternal Son. You couldn't possibly get the same inheritance as Jesus, right? No, Paul actually says, indeed, we are co-heirs with Christ. We receive the very inheritance. We will be glorified. We thought about this morning in connection with the ascension of our Lord. We will be glorified in Jesus Christ and made exactly like him in the kingdom. That's the great inheritance that is guaranteed to all of us, friends. And this is what we have to understand this evening. It's justification that brings that guarantee. The moment you believe on Jesus Christ. Some folks will challenge this teaching, and they'll look even at Paul's language here, and they'll say, well, yeah, Paul says we're justified by God's grace, and we might become heirs. You follow? We might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It may happen, it may not. It might, see? Yeah, we hope for it to happen. That's what Paul says, verse 7, right? We hope, but oftentimes our hopes, right, they don't come to anything. And if we don't live up to our justification, well, maybe we'll be disinherited. It's a pernicious error. And one that we must reject out of hand, friends. In the first place, because it simply is based on a misunderstanding of the English language. I kid you not, there are whole pamphlets that have been written from the Arminian standpoint that base the argument that we do not have the assurance of salvation or of final justification. The argument is resting entirely on the helping verb might. I am not kidding. Friends, the helping verb might in this verse 7 is merely indicating the subjunctive mood. Subjunctive is when you're using verbs, they can take on a different sense. The subjunctive only has within it the sense of this is the purpose of this action. So God's justifying us is with the purpose of making us heirs. It's not that he justifies us and, well, we might become heirs. Maybe, maybe not. That's not what the helping verb might means. We use it commonly that way. And you children probably never use the word might in the subjunctive. I understand that. But I expect a little more of you adults. You need to understand English language enough to realize that the word might here has nothing to do with maybe. It just doesn't. It means this is God's purpose in justifying us to make us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that word hope, any Christian should understand this. The hope that a Christian has is not like the hope of those in the world, hopes that come to nothing. The hope of the Christian is a living hope bound up in our risen Savior Jesus Christ. You must remember those words from 1 Peter chapter 1. I quote verse 3 from 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Notice, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance. Here's the same connection of hope and inheritance that Paul has there in Titus 3. He's made us to be born again to this living hope in Christ, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. For you who are by God's power, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, what the Apostle Peter says there in 1 Peter 1 is that our hope is living and it's sure. It's guarded for us. It cannot fade. It cannot be corrupted. It cannot be lost. It's like no other hope in all creation, the hope that we have of our inheritance. And friends, it is that hope of eternal life, Paul says in Titus 3, verse 7, that comes through the truth of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. In other words, that inheritance is not ours based on this hope that if we live up to what God's given us, if we pass muster, if we show ourselves finally in the end to be somewhat worthy by the way we've lived, well, maybe then we'll inherit that glorious eternal life in the kingdom. No, that's not at all what Paul is saying. We must understand, dear friends, that Paul is saying, if you are a believer in Jesus, you are righteous before God today. You are utterly acceptable and made heirs, adopted through his grace as his own children, beloved children of God in Christ, who are now today heirs of eternal life. And of course, as I also spoke on this morning, that inheritance of glory is already something we in part possess. Because as you see here in the earlier verses, we've received the Holy Spirit. Just as Paul says in Ephesians 1, the Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire the full possession of it. God has marked us as his own children, giving us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, and saying, this is mine. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that faith is not your own making. It's not of your own doing. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit who has brought your heart to faith in Christ Jesus. Friends, believe the word, the sure word of our gracious God and Savior, who saves us not for any of our own good works, but of his mercy and grace in Jesus Christ alone. We are justified by grace, and the acceptance we have with God is that most perfect acceptance that he gives to his own beloved children, adopted through Jesus Christ. We will have much reason, friends, to doubt our own goodness. Let us not doubt the goodness, the faithfulness, and the grace of our great God and Savior. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.